So we're going to talk about the modern missions movement, and I've kind of cast Travis's little outline aside because I couldn't figure out how to work it into this because we have several different people that I want to deal with tonight. In our elders meeting, when we were organizing this, we talked about the desire to show how women had been a part of the work, the kingdom work. And so five of these are women, but I want to start out with the guy who's called the father of the modern missionary movement, at least in English, the missionary movement in English. And that is William Carey. And you can see the dates there. Before we do that, though, we need to know that this word right here is not in the Bible. So it's not a matter of taking a word that's in the Bible and misdefining it or redefining it or anything like that. This is a matter of us understanding what the word means as the Bible talks about this very stuff without using the word. Okay, so and the reason I'm saying this is because throughout, as I mentioned, throughout history, you're going to, if you just were to, for instance, pull up any one of these women from here down, they don't tend to do it so much with men, although there is some danger there with men. But with women, almost inevitably, you're going to get the first response that you get if you just Google these names is going to be an AI response on our phones today. Okay, it's not going to take you to a certain article or a certain writer or a certain author. It's going to give you an artificial intelligence response that is supposedly a symposium or a synthesis of everybody who's written on that subject or most people who've written on that subject. And inevitably, in every case, when I started doing my research, some of these I'm well familiar with, others I had to do a deep dive in to make sure I was able to handle that. But every case, you will see AI talking about these women as feminists, as those who took the feminist agenda and worked it into the mission that they had. And that's dangerous. Okay?
They would.
Yes. So some of them would turn over in their graves. Others, there's, for instance, one of them, I don't remember which one because they've all begun to run together. But from 200 years ago, a lot of people have decided that one was a lesbian. Okay? There's no evidence whatsoever to indicate that, except she had female friends, and she was never married, and none of these women were married. Okay, that's interesting, and I didn't pick them out because they weren't married. I just looked at some women who have had influence through the Christian movement, through the evangelical movement, through the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, and it just so happens that I believe none of these women were married. I think that's right. So if you find that to be different, let me know, okay? Because, it's a lot of people to try to look at it one time in one city. And, you know, my research has, you know, been kind of run together sometimes. But we're going to start up here with William Carey, who's called the father of the modern missionary movement. But let's look at this word missions, and I want you to look at the pamphlet. This is a pamphlet from 1792. I put the date here of the pamphlet, because William Carey, you can see he was born in 1761. So he was born, and he was in the Anglican Church in England. But he actually got disillusioned with it, saw what it was, too much hierarchy and too much of this and too much of that, and he actually became a believer and joined the particular Baptist group as opposed to the General Baptist group. So there's two Baptist groups in England, the General Baptist and the Particular Baptist. Now, the particular Baptists were particularly Calvinistic, okay, in Reformed theology. The general Baptists believed that Jesus died for everybody, okay? The particular Baptists believed that Jesus died for the elect, okay? So there was a distinction, and of course the other doctrines of grace, if you know anything about the doctrines of grace, you know that there's distinctions in all five of the doctrines of grace that form the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, which means something, okay? I'm not going into all that. But remember, he was a particular Baptist. In his group, the group that he dealt with was a group of Calvinists, a group of particular Baptists. And they didn't always take kindly to William Carey believing, well, let's just look at his pamphlet here. As I mentioned, he wrote this pamphlet in 1792, and it's called, and this is a long title. That was the tradition of the day, was the longer your title was, the better it described what your work was, and that was what they wanted to do. So it wasn't like, you know, pick a flashy title that don't have anything to do with what your book says or whatever. They wanted their title to reflect exactly what was in the pamphlet or the book as much as possible. And so it's a long title. An inquiry, and notice the spelling, it's not the same spelling that we use, but an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. Just think about that as a book title. Okay? And obviously not politically correct in these days either, because you can't go around calling people heathens today. Okay? That went out a long time ago, although we know they truly are. But anyway, so now his goal in this pamphlet, he continues on to say, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. So, if that sounds wordy, there's a reason for it. They want you to know what is in the work that they're publishing, okay? So now, the next section right there is a direct quote from the King James Version. And notice, he just puts, if you can see it from where you are, if you can't, he just puts Paul at the end of it. Doesn't even tell you where it is. I'm going to tell you, and we're going to read it, and I'm going to read it from the King James Version. It's Romans chapter 10, and it starts with verse 12. So this is the biblical defense of this word right here, really, is what we're talking about, even though the word's not used. But this is what we're talking about. To be a legitimate biblical evangelical mission, this is what we're talking about. Okay? And he cites Romans chapter 10, verse 12, and going through the first part of verse 15. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And he stops right there in the middle of that verse, at least on his pamphlet. But notice the last word that we read there, the word sent. And I've told you before, the evangelical, what defines people as evangelicals is to believe that there is people who are exercising the sentness of God to the world, just as Christ was sent to the world, the church, the people of God, Christians, believers, Christ followers, are sent to the world to propagate the message of the gospel. And then you've got to get the message of the gospel exactly right, as God has given it to us in His Word. What is that? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two elements of the biblical gospel. So those have to be right. in order for this to legitimately be called missions. Okay? Now, here's again what has happened. Okay, you have this word being redefined immensely in various different ways. I could show you tons of ways that it's misdefined. But we're talking about a strict sense of the definition here when we talk about the modern missions movement. That's what it should be, always, without exception, all the time, from every church, from every organization, from every impetus that comes forth that claims to be a part of that evangelical cause. Okay? So this there's a strong sense of this cause, okay? So if I were to say to you how to determine whether or not it is truly a biblical mission or not, I would ask you this. I would ask you to evaluate it this way. Does it have, what is its service in some cause, missions, but what is the cause? Is it a human cause or is it a heavenly cause? Is it a temporal cause or is it an eternal cause? Is it a physical cause or is it a spiritual cause? So those are the questions that you want to ask when you're evaluating, when you just hear this word mission or missionary floated around. That's why I say that there's a so-called missionary that's been kidnapped. I don't know if he's a true missionary or not. Okay, he's a pilot, so what? Okay, there's pilots that, you know, are not missionaries sometimes. But, you know, information is still early. They're not releasing the name or what organization or anything like that. But just know that that's what we're talking about. And by the way, let me give you a source to read about William Carey. This man was a tremendously committed man. There's an article on a site called ChristianHistoryInstitute.org. That is ChristianHistoryInstitute.org. And the article is entitled, "The Man Who Wouldn't Give Up." It's written by Mark Galley. I don't know who he is, but it's an outstanding article. And it details all of what William Carey went through. Okay? But I want you to see that we take this passage right here, and we evaluate this modern missions movement as it began. We're going to call it 1792, okay, the modern missionary movement. Before that, there were obviously missionaries, and there were people going to other countries and places like that, you know, doing missions and stuff like that. But when we refer to the modern missions movement, this is kind of the point where that begins and moves forward from. Okay, so William Carey had a cantankerous bunch of Calvinists, those particular Baptists that he was dealing with. And when he came up with this idea to go to reach the heathen somewhere else, the common response, one guy supposedly said this to him, is, "Shut up and sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, then he'll do it without your help." And so this hyper-Calvinism that we're talking about was of such a sort that, I mean, we talk about the flows and chosen, and that's most of these particular Calvinists were. Okay, this the idea that people had a personal responsibility to reach other people for Christ was not well received in a lot of circles in that group. Well, he kept on and kept on. And so finally, after he wrote this pamphlet, and down at the bottom of it, I think I cut it out, you can see he sold this. The license and the publisher is down there at the bottom. And he sold this thing for 1 shilling and 6 pence or something like that. I don't know. You can't even find how much that is today, because they don't use shillings and pence no more. It's all gone away. And so I couldn't find it in the time that I had allotted to find. Not very important. But he actually sold this pamphlet for something. I think it's 10 or 11 cents, but I'm not sure. Okay? So I don't know how many pages this pamphlet consisted of. I haven't read it, the whole thing through, but I can guarantee you that he's going to make a biblical case, just as he does on the cover there, for this purpose and this cause that has got next to his heart. And so he does that, and he spawns this, what we call the modern missions movement. Some of his cohorts finally agree to go along with it, and so the Baptist Union, whatever it's called, his organization of those particular Baptists there, they start to, think about sending people to faraway places. Well, obviously, William Carey is going to be the first one, and I think in a short time, maybe 3 months or so, into 1793, he and another guy takes off and heads out for, and by the way, I forgot to tell you, he's from a place called Pollersbury, UK, Pollersbury, England. It's about two hours north of London.
Is that Calvinism came
out
too?
No. Calvinism came from out of John Calvin and Martin Luther to a degree. Okay, in the we're talking about in the 1600s. Okay, 1500s.
But that was in
Europe. Yeah, and I guess, UK is in Europe. It's kind of up the upper end there. I guess it's called a European country. In those days, obviously, it was called Great Britain. That's where he was from. And, I'm trying to get on my brain where he went in his first missionary endeavor. And I'm wanting to say India. But I'm not sure if that's right or not. Now, I should have wrote that down, and I might have it wrote down. Who knows? India. How about that? I knew this. Okay. So he went to India. So we've kind of spun our wheels here on William Carey a little bit so that if anybody ever says you know who the father of the modern missionary movement is, just say, William Carey. Okay. So he's kind of got the ball rolling over there in England in those days and got even the particular Baptist. Now, if the particular Baptists would go along with this to a degree, think how pleased and happy the general Baptists would have been. I guess they would have been. I don't know for sure. They might not have had any fellowship with each other, but I think they did. I think there was overall decent fellowship among the two groups, although they knew what their distinctions were. One group was more Arminianist, and the other group was more Calvinist. And we know we've talked about that in depth here, those doctrines and those things. So I want to move now to another passage, and I'm going back to the New King James Version for this passage here, and that's in the same book in Romans chapter 16. So now we're going to move from this, the father of this missions movement, to these who had impact in the modern missions movement. Okay, and before we do that, I want to read you this passage of Scripture, okay? And I'm going to read chapter 16 down through verse 16, starting with verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the churches in Crete, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia, to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Trophosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegion, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now remember that Paul had never been to Rome. And the question is begged, how did he know all of these people? Well, he knew some of them personally. Like he knew Priscilla and Aquila. And some of them, and what becomes obvious is that Christianity developed a network, a traveling resource network of people that traveled, maybe not just for that reason, but for various reasons, perhaps economic reasons, perhaps persecution reasons. I mean, there's a lot of reasons people move and travel and that kind of thing. And so he did not know all of these people personally, but he knew somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody. And so these were talked about amongst the churches and in the letters and in the circles that developed in Christianity, of those local churches and those kinds of things. These people were talked about. There is a list here of 29 people. I think there's 26 or 27 names. And then he mentions the woman who was somebody's mother, calls his own mother as if she was that very close to him in the faith. Somebody else is mentioned as a sister. Okay, but 10 of these mentions of people are women, we believe. If you look at the names, and we don't have a lot of information about all of them, but the people who look at linguistics and semantics and word origins and things who looked at this, the experts say there are 10 women listed in this list. Now, just to point out what I said a few minutes ago, when you Google, or whatever you do, if you Google Romans 16, and you look at what AI pops up in front of you, they'll list these things. And what the AI assistant that popped up on mine said was, notice how it says in verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. The AI says that these people could be considered apostles because of that verse right there, because it mentions apostles in that verse. It says that there were women apostles, okay? Again, what do we have here? We have somebody who's programming AI in such a way to push an agenda, because that's not what this passage says. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that some of them were known by the apostles. They were known by those who were in the original 12, or the original 11, plus Matthias, who was the 12th one, who should probably, in my opinion, never been elected as an apostle. They should have waited on Paul. But anyway, that's just me. Okay? Paul calls himself an apostle born out of due time. Later on, he came along and they should have waited, I think. But I can't show you a scripture where it says that, but that's what I think. But anyway, somebody in that group of apostles knew some of these people who were there. And that's what the verse is saying. That's the natural interpretation of the verse. But there is no end of ways that AI takes every opportunity that it possibly can to take advantage of the careless reader, the careless student, the careless researcher, okay, and to try to push an agenda that's not there. And again, with every one of these ladies that you look up, you're going to see that taking place. So I'll give you that warning in advance, okay? So having said that and showed you this passage now, I want to kind of say, look at who Phoebe was, and let's just kind of use her as a model here. What does it say about Phoebe? It says that she was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Okay, now we've told you before that that word servant is the word, the Greek word for deacon. Okay, but it doesn't always refer to the position. Sometimes it simply refers to the service or the function of the person. Okay, you can find it, you translate it as minister in some places. Okay, it's translated two or three other English words that we have, the way it's translated. It doesn't mean, again, that she was a deacon in the church of Cenchrea. It means that she activated the service that she was gifted in. Okay, so she was a servant of the church. She was a friend of Paul's, and she helped him. And he said to the church at Rome, he said, always pay attention to her and help her to help others get what they need. She was a helper of the church, okay? So that's a role that is given with the first lady that's mentioned here. The others don't necessarily aren't assigned roles here, but it appears that some of them were hosting the church in their homes, household churches, cell groups, if you want to call it that, that were taking place, meeting in the homes, because at this time the church didn't have any place to meet. And, you know, they were able to meet as part of the gathering in the synagogues for a while until Paul completely messed all that up by going to the synagogues and preached Christ every time he had an opportunity. And, you know, after a number of years and Paul doing that, and then the other apostles are doing that too and all that, the Jews say, we've had just about enough of this. You know, we're going to lose our place in our nation, just like they said about Jesus. Okay. So the persecution eventually takes place, but they don't have a place to meet. You find them meeting in homes, out by the riverside, in the marketplace, in the school of, what was that guy's name, Tyrannus or somebody there. It mentions in the book of Acts where Paul met for a period of time. So they're meeting wherever they can. So the fact that a lady is hosting a church meeting in her home doesn't mean that she's the pastor of the church or that she's even a leader in the church. It just doesn't mean that. So to imply all these meanings, we see an agenda to try to push it into unnatural places. So be aware of that. So I just wanted to get that out of the way before we really get started in these here. So let me find my list again and get back to where we need to be here with Florence Nightingale. Now, how many studied Florence Nightingale like in, I don't know, fifth grade or something like that, fourth grade? I mean, didn't we all study about Florence Nightingale? Okay, and was she a true missionary? Well, it depends on, again, who you ask, okay? They will tell you that they, being artificial intelligence or somebody, will tell you that she was a Christian missionary, okay? But they don't tell you what group she was connected with. They don't tell you who she was a part of. They don't tell you a lot. There's a lot of question marks around that, and you wonder how much, again, that this title of missionary is being pushed in places where it shouldn't be pushed based on the literal biblical definition that the father of the mission, modern missions movement, wanted and put on the front of his pamphlet right here from the book of Romans. Okay, and not only that, but I guarantee that pamphlet is crammed full of Great Commission passages as well. Well, you say, okay, well, he's taking Matthew, what, Matthew 28. Well, that's not the only place the Great Commission is. It's found in Luke, it's found in John, it's found in Acts, it's found in Matthew, Mark. Okay, so there's at least five passages, that are oriented around the Great Commission. And what a great opportunity, if you're going to develop a pamphlet that is oriented around the sentness of God and around the defining the gospel, what a great opportunity to take all those passages and show what aspects of missionary work is included in all that called that we call the Great Commission. Again, that's not a biblical phrase. The Great Commission is nowhere to be found, those words, in the Bible. But what Jesus said to the disciples about their responsibilities and the responsibilities of the church to come in the future, we believe, what he said to them is indicative and is applicable to us today. Okay, so that's what William Carey was convinced of. And when this happened in 1792, and the modern missionary movement began to get some sea legs under it and began to get some force about it, you began to have godly women who sincerely began to ask the same question: could I serve somewhere? Would God call me somewhere? Would God want to send me someplace where away from home? And so everybody's beginning to ask that question, okay? So, unfortunately, most of these women that we're talking about here tonight had to study in institutions for women. In other words, they weren't welcome in the institutions that were the well-to-do institutions. So education became a little more focused for these women. And the other thing was, God forbid, and this happened in my Bible college, even in 1989, when I went to Bible college, and I was there 6 years, and women were looked at funny when they were in the theological courses with the men. And, I was one of them who looked at them funny. I thought, what are you doing in here? Well, there ain't nothing better than a woman or a man who is theologically biblically oriented around the truth of God. So why would we not want women to learn theology? Well, I don't know why, but as is the case sometimes, we develop funny ideas. Now, the other thing is that because a woman might be the deepest, best theologian that you can find, it doesn't mean that she's qualified to pastor a church. It doesn't mean that God's called her to pastor a church. It doesn't mean any of that. Okay? And I've told this story before, but while I was in Bible college down near the end, we got in a new professor, a New Testament professor, and he came from New Orleans Seminary, I think is where he came from. And I was in the library one day, and he'd been there about a week, not very long at all. And there was another kid who was working for the school and doing an interview. He was going to publish it in the little school paper. Well, we welcome Dr. Cook. He came from so-and-so and such. Tell us a little bit about yourself, Dr. Cook, yada, 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 yada. And the student was interviewing Dr. Cook, and the student just all at once tried to back him into a corner and said, Dr. Cook, what do you think about women pastors, women leadership in the church, was what the question was. And he kind of stammered for a moment, and he said, I think women can do anything in the church that is under the authority of the elders and the pastor. And I thought that was a pretty good answer. Could you have a church that has bad elders and a bad pastor, and they let women do things they shouldn't do? Yeah, you could, but that's under the authority of the local church. Somebody's going to have to deal with that somewhere down the line. If the elders won't deal with it, then the congregation rises up, the deacons, I don't know, somebody, So anyway, that was a trick question, trying to back him kind of into a corner, a hot button issue. And I thought it gave a pretty good answer to it. But the point is that these women began to feel like they could serve the Lord in some capacity. Now, Florence Nightingale was a nurse. You know that. Okay. And she was a nurse during the Crimean War over in Europe. And England got involved in it because, and it wasn't nowhere near them, but they got involved in it anyway. And so they joined up forces. And so during the Crimean War, Florence Nightingale felt like that she could serve the Lord. She felt like it was actually a call from God to be a nurse and to attend to people's physical need. Now, when you try to find out more about Florence Nightingale, perhaps you can find out more than I did about her spiritual, about the spiritual component of that. There's certainly nothing wrong with attending to the physical needs of soldiers on the battlefield. It's a need that it needs to be done. Somebody needs to do it. But does that make you a missionary? Well, they got the idea that somehow it was something that you could do and that God would be pleased with doing that. And that may well be true too. I don't know. But she did that over in Europe, and she started training nurses. She started setting up programs to improve health care and sanitation on the battlefield especially, but hospitals were developed out of that, and that all that, you know, what took place out of that. Okay, so that's Florence Nightingale. In the meantime, look at this right here. Over here in America, she was born 1820, Florence Nightingale. Over here in America is a woman born named Clara Barton, 1821. Very close together. They died very close together. And this woman here, I think probably the Barton system of a hospital system is probably named after this woman. Clara Barton was she started the American Red Cross, by the way. She's the founder of the American Red Cross. So she was a nurse too. By the way, Florence Nightingale was born in Italy. Clara Barton was born in Glen Echo, Maryland. Okay, so in America, she was a nurse during the Civil War. And by the way, she was on the side of the Union, but she doctored or nursed men from the Confederacy as well as from the Union. Anybody she found wounded or needing treatment, she doctored them. And so if you look her up, you'll find that she was a Christian missionary too, according to artificial intelligence and all the rest of it, okay? But how much of that doctoring, how much of that exposure was an opportunity to point to the gospel is another question. But my point is here that you will hear people talk about these two folks, Florence Nightingale and Clara Barton, both as missionaries. I'm not completely convinced that they qualify as missionaries according to what William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, wanted, and according to what the Bible says is the true indication of a missionary, okay? And there again, okay, let's just, for the sake of argument, let's say that there was some ulterior motive here. Let's just say there was, okay? And let's just say that on all five of these. I don't know that there was at all, but let's just say that there was. It makes perfect sense because nothing would please the enemy more than to dilute the purpose of the people of God. To dilute the purpose of the people whom he has placed in his churches, okay? So don't ever think that the church is above and beyond the infiltration of people intentionally doing things. It is not. And we must always have to diligently keep our eyes open. And especially when we see the trend of the world wanting to push things in that direction, okay? It's like Charles Stanley said once, I think it was him, he says, you watch what the world is doing and turn in exactly 180 degrees and go the opposite way, and most of the time you'll be going toward the Lord. You just do exactly the opposite of what the world wants you to do. And that's pretty well true. So Clara Barton was from Glen Echo, Maryland. She was called the Angel of the Battlefield. Started the American Red Cross in 1881. Again, if you believe the research, vocal supporter of women's rights, and again, add on to it, says that she proved that women were capable in high-stress situations. Well, you know, I've seen women that outperform men in high-stress situations. I've seen women, you know, if, by the way, if we come up on an accident and there's blood involved, I'm going to send my wife up to check out the accident, okay? If there's blood, I'm pretty well okay unless it's me doing the bleeding. But, you know, if I'm injured bad, you can tell, you can ask her about this. I fell down in, where was we at? We was down at Lake Havasu. We was at a state park down near Lake Havasu. And I was out trying to pay for our campsite for the night, and it was about 11 o'clock. It's pitch black dark, and, you know, there wasn't nobody stirring or whatever. And somehow I stumbled and fell over a bench that was there. And, boy, I come up, and I was hurt. I mean, I was hurt. And I went back to the camp, and Becky got a pair of Earl underwear and bandaged up. That's all we had. We didn't have any bandages. She got a pair of her old underwear. All underwear she had was old. But she got a pair of it and bandaged up my knees and my elbows, and my hands had blood all over me. And she said, "What happened?" I said, "I fell." And she said, "How'd that happen?" I said, "Well, there was a bench over there in the dark, and I had a flashlight, but apparently I didn't see it." So anyway, I'm not good when it comes to this kind of stuff. So God, thank God for nurses, okay? But it doesn't necessarily mean that they're called to be missionaries, okay?
You're probably not going to have a baby either.
No, I'm not going to have a baby. Not right now. So
Claire Martin was an excellent, she knew how to approach during the Gilded Age the very wealthy for money to build.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that's an interesting point, because when we get down here, it becomes about dollar signs, okay? So that's an interesting point. You're nodding your head because you know, don't you? These names are very familiar to anybody who's ever spent any time in Southern Baptist Church. Okay, so one other thing I was going to tell you about one of them, I don't remember which, it might have been her, but she was an expert. In those days, they didn't have blood transfusions, they had bloodletting. They called it bloodletting. And in order to have a bloodletting, so in other words, the theory was that you had to get the disease out of a person, and the way to do that was to do bloodletting. But they didn't cut them. They put leeches on them to suck the blood out. Now, we used to have leeches in the creek where I grew up. Now, I'd wade the creek fishing, I'd come out with leeches on me, okay? And you best get them off right now, okay? You best get them off as soon as you can, because the longer they're on there, the harder they are to get off. But this was interesting. She was an expert in this. She knew how to do it, okay? Florence Nightingale, I think, is who that was. All right, so let's move on now to the next ones. And these are, I want to do these two together. I want to try to. And this is why Travis's outline didn't lend itself tonight to so much in a way that I could apply it. But Lottie Moon, Charlotte Diggs Moon, was born in 1840 and died in 1912. Now, Lottie, they called her Lottie, Charlotte, short for Charlotte. She was born in Scottsville, Virginia. She grew up on a plantation, and they had slaves. They had over 50 slaves on their plantation. And what kind of plantation was it? What did they raise? Mostly tobacco. Yeah. So, all right, some interesting stuff, right? Okay, so this is back in the day, you know, when agriculture and rural stuff is going on, and, you know, those of us who grew up and, you know, in that know, you know, what kind of lifestyle that is. The kind of lifestyle. Now, they had money. They were well-to-do. Obviously, if you had a plantation, you had 50 slaves. They were well-to-do. And she sided with the South during the Civil War. She believed in one of the things that you'll hear, it wasn't just an abolition or a slavery issue. It was a states' right question. Most of the states in the South felt like the federal government shouldn't be coming telling them, or the northern states, shouldn't be telling them what to do, how to run their states. Does that sound familiar? So what did they have? They had a civil war. Where are we headed?
It was about silver, too.
silver,
mm-hmm.
how
it was.
Money,
mm-hmm.
yeah, might have been, but
it was.
But I you'd have to show me how. I'm not familiar with that side of it. Well, obviously, having slaves is about money, isn't it?
It wasn't. That was Lincoln.
It was about taxes.
Taxes, but that's states. Yeah. States' rights.
Yeah.
Okay, so who has the right and the authority to do these things in states? Make laws, tax them, do all those kinds of things. And obviously, the South, the Confederacy, thought that you know they ought to be able to make these decisions themselves. And of course, you know Lincoln felt like slavery was a violation of human rights. Obviously. And most people felt that way in the North as well. Although there were exceptions, there were pockets where you had places in the North that were on the side of the South, and you had a few places, not many in the South, that were on the side of the North. So there were exceptions to that. But Lottie Moon was, as being born in Virginia, was from a place that aligned with the South, and she did as well. And so she grew up there on the farm. She became a Christian under the founder of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, who was John Brodus. If you've ever been in a Southern Baptist church at any time, you know these names. John Brodus founded the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I think it was initially in South Carolina. They moved it to Louisville. It wasn't always in Louisville. But Kentucky and Virginia and those rural areas played a large part in the influencing of spiritual things going on during time of Civil War and during this time frame. And so she went to the church where he was the pastor and was saved under his ministry. So she came to the Lord during that time. And she was a teacher, and many of these women, obviously, the one vocation that was open to them was teaching. So many of them became teachers. The first they had to go to a female institution of learning to get an education. But most of these women are very intelligent and learn very quickly, could pick up languages quickly. And so she was one of these kind of girls who picked up language quickly. Her sister, I've got her name wrote down here somewhere. I can't find it, but anyway, it's here. Edmonia, her sister, was the first female missionary to China in 1872 that was ever sent by the Southern Baptist Convention. So her sister went to China first, was there a couple of years, had to come home, and Lottie saw her sister and was influenced by her sister. And so she went to China as well a couple of years later, sanctioned by the Southern Baptist Convention. But again, they didn't have an official way to support the missionaries, any of the missionaries. And so she organized, or she participated in what was called the Women's Missionary Union, WMU. You remember that organization? The Women's Missionary Union of the Southern Baptist Convention, an auxiliary union that was formed outside of the convention. When I say auxiliary, it was not under the auspices of the convention, but it was outside the convention, formed to support convention causes, and ultimately two things: to raise money and to encourage prayer, okay, among the women, and to be able to see that women missionaries like the Moons were funded on the mission field. And so the first offering that they officially took up for, we'll call it now the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, okay, and they decided that Christmas would be the right time to take this offering up. Pretty smart. Okay, people are in a giving mood right around Christmas, so we take up offerings, right? So they started the Women's Missionary Union, and their charge was every year they would set the goals for how much money was to be raised and how the money would go. And by the way, this is the probably these two organizations, both the Lottie Moon Christmas, not organizations, but these two offerings, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and then in this one, I left out Annie Armstrong. She'd go right there. Annie Armstrong, she'd go right there. And I'll leave her out. Anyway, the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. So they had two of these. The Easter offering was for home missions, and I'll tell you about Annie Armstrong in just a minute, maybe. And so each of these offerings, one around Christmas, one around Easter. Okay, so the Lottie Moon Christmas offering went to foreign, it was called in those days, foreign missionaries. They changed the name later to the International Missions Board because foreign was prejudiced, racist, paganistic, all those things. It's not politically correct. Okay, so they changed the name of that. All right, and then they changed the name of the Home Mission Board to the North American Missions Board. We call it NAMB for short, N-A-M-B. Okay, but NAMB and the Home Missions Board got started by Annie Armstrong. She was born, did I get the right date? I don't know. Yeah. She was born in 1850, Annie Armstrong, and died in 1938. So Annie Armstrong, I've got into my notes, although I didn't put it up there, so I'll talk about her. She was born in Baltimore, Maryland, and she was the first executive director of the Women's Missionary Union. All right, so now they had a leader, okay? And Annie Armstrong was still, Lottie Moon was still living and being benefited by the Women's Missionary Union, even though Annie Armstrong headed up the home missions emphasis of that part of it. And by the way, Annie Armstrong didn't take any salary. She wouldn't let them pay her. She traveled all around this country helping missionaries, helping churches, helping pioneer missions in those areas, and didn't take any salary and was able to, I don't know how she supported herself, probably saved her money like most of those single women were able to do, and pinch to penny, I'm sure. But she was the first executive director of the WMU. Now, how influential have these things become in the Southern Baptist Convention? Very influential. Again, I was going to tell you this before, but these two offerings that were taken up, 100% of the money always went straight to the mission field. In other words, no overhead, no administration, no, we're going to build buildings over here with this and put somebody in them or whatever. But this money went straight to the missionaries. And that's another reason that Southern Baptists were always quick to support it. There were years and times and places where I couldn't give to the Southern Baptist cause because I knew too much. But I would give to these missions organizations because I knew that money was taken by them and it didn't go to the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, it went to the mission field. So there's a lot of people who've done that through the years. They discourage that strongly, okay, but people still do it. So these two women in Southern Baptist life, and let me share a little bit about the structure because this is probably relevant to it too. So these two women were national leaders on the national stage. Okay, so out of that, once the Southern Baptist Convention begins to expand, it develops state conventions within the context of the Southern Baptist Convention, then every state that had a state convention also developed its own Women's Missionary Union to support those missions and funnel that money on to the Lottie Moon and to the Annie Armstrong offerings causes, okay? So you almost never saw a Christmas offering or an Easter offering taken if you were in a Southern Baptist church without the names connected to it. Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong. And also, let me just follow up with that. Because these missions organizations, the Woman's Mission Missionary Union, established sub-organizations underneath it, like GAs, Girls in Action, Women in... Yes.
Loyal
Ambassadors on the men's side. Okay, so on Wednesday night, this used to be, you guys, I bet you remember this, and it might still happen in a lot of Southern Baptist churches. They went to the church in, name of the church? Granite Hills, up above Reno there. And so in a Southern Baptist church on Wednesday nights, you broke your group, your age groups down, and you learned about missions. You talked about missions. You take up offerings for missions, not every Wednesday, but you talked about how to support missions. This was the talk that took place on Wednesday night in every Southern Baptist church, just about. I mean, it was just that way. You grew up in a Southern Baptist church, you didn't know anything else. You didn't know that there were missionaries that were even missionaries unless they were in the Southern Baptist structure, okay? That's just how centralized and organized and structured it was. It was a very effective way of doing it. However, over the course of time, I looked this up because I was curious. Anybody want to take a guess on just, for instance, we got Christmas coming up. What do you think the national goal is in Southern Baptist Churches, Southern Baptist Convention, for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering this year? What do you think their goal would be?
2.3 million.
Yeah.
What?
2.3 million.
That's closer than you could have got unless you looked that up somewhere. I can't remember. 210 million. $210 million is the goal. Next year, in the 2026 Annie Armstrong Easter offering, the goal will be $80 million. So you can see the money over the course of from when these missions organizations were established and the money, the offering started to be emphasized in that, there's been over $5 billion collected for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and over $2 billion collected for the Annie Armstrong Easter offering.
I don't think they use it like it was used before.
We don't know. We've been out of it since 2017.
Probably Christmas because it's a tax write-off.
Well, that too. But I say that to say this, okay? This, you can see how effective this was. It was so effective to the point that you didn't even have to know which missionaries you were giving to. You didn't have to know where they were, because you just trusted the system. You just trusted the system that was in place.
But then we did on Wednesday nights with the GAs and the RAs, because we had letters and stuff from the missionaries at that time.
Yeah, and about every year we'd have like a World Missions Conference where the missionaries would come on furlough and disperse them out to the churches, and you get to meet some missionaries and know who they are and that kind of thing. And that's part of the reason when I began to meet missionaries personally and ask them questions, that's part of the reason I said, we can't keep this up.
Yeah.
I mean, I was meeting international missionaries, foreign missionaries, that were literally being secretive. They wouldn't tell you, they wouldn't give you information because they were afraid that it might get out. I mean, like, we got in that country, not as missionaries, we're there as language experts or something. I mean, so there was deception going on. And I just can't go for that. I mean, and, the methodologies, and there's a lot of problems. But anyway, yes.
I have questions with regards to what their mission statement was. They were there to preach and to teach, but it sounds like they were there to fundraise and build churches.
Well, remember this, we wouldn't let the women preach and teach.
No.
I mean, we wouldn't give them theological degrees and such as that. So what did they do? They had to find...
Lottie Moon ministered to the kids.
Yeah.
She made cookies.
Yeah.
That's why we come up
again,
with Lottie Moon.
Again, every one of these women did something involving education with children.
Right.
Because that's where we'd let them work, okay? So, and let them raise money. Because the more money they raise,
the more the palms.
There's like...
Greasing the wheels.
Every scheme...
Yeah.
Every schematic, let's use that word instead of scheme, every schematic has payoffs. Every schematic has payoffs, okay? And that's true even with the good things, with the right things, with the holy things, okay? Just imagine what the payoffs are when it takes on the fallenness of humanity, okay? And through the years, remember, this is the WMU was established in 1888. That's a long time ago. And over the course of time, drift takes place, and especially with organizations that don't have oversight of some sort. I don't know what oversight the WMU has. It's not from the Southern Baptist Convention, I can tell you that, because they're an auxiliary organization. But anyway, all right, so this is enough about those two folks. Now I'm going on down. I'm sorry I left out Annie Armstrong. You can fill her in on your list. Amy Carmichael, 1867 to 1951. Amy Carmichael actually probably did become a Christian. Okay, I found that. I found a time when she came to the Lord. It was during the Keswick movement. If you've ever heard of the Keswick movement, it's an Irish kind of thing over there that happened and spread. I'm not sure where, but she came to Christ during that movement. She started a Bible study near Belfast, Ireland, that grew and grew, and they finally had to have a building. It grew to hundreds, and so she got a they called it the Tin Tabernacle or something like that, T-I-N-10. It was made out of metal of some kind. And so it's a big building of some kind that they got, and they could put hundreds of people in there, and they named it the Welcome Hall. And now it's an evangelical church. It's called Welcome Evangelical Church. Still exists today. Okay, so she had her desire was to get the scriptures to people. That's a good thing. And then in 1892, under the, where's he at? He's over here. You're going to do Hudson Taylor in a few weeks. She said in a conference where Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, the China Inland Mission, CIM, was the conference speaker, and the missionary bug bit Amy Carmichael under that conference that Hudson Taylor was leading at that particular time, and he was speaking at that annual meeting. Amy Carmichael moved to England, and then she applied to the China Inland Mission, but they turned her down because she had a sickness called a nerve problem. Nerves don't work right, okay? And I don't know what that consists of, but it would come and go. She'd get worse and get better, and she'd get worse and she'd get better. So they turned her down on account of that, but she went to Japan instead. When they turned her down, she went to Japan. After 2 years, she got sick. She went back to England to recover. And then after that, later, she went to India. And that's where she spent the rest of her missionary life in India. There's movies, by the way, that have been made about all these people. So you can get online and watch movies about these. How accurate they are, I don't know. But these women are well-known and are well-documented, and even more than well-documented, sometimes things are exaggerated by, again, as I said, artificial intelligence, but you have to wade through all that. So she was in Donhaver, India, and she established an orphanage there and a fellowship in Donhaver, India, and was very successful there. Speaking of being successful, I don't like to use that word a lot, but William Carey was in India for 7 years before he had his first convert. He had went through three wives died while he was a missionary. And his first wife went insane, literally insane. He had to have somebody watch her all the time. She accused him of adultery. There wasn't even women, I don't know, he was having an affair with, but nobody. But she went literally crazy because of the difficulties on that mission field. Dysentery and disease, other kinds of diseases they had. William Carey himself almost died from it. He got something, I don't remember what it was, and I've one of those pamphlets that you can pull up has his picture, and he was bald because he went bald from a disease that he had, from a sickness that he had, and his hair never grew back. And there was, you need to read that article about William Carey that I gave you if you have a chance. It's a wonderful article of the hardships of mission life. But anyway, Amy Carmichael was sick. She failed 20 years before she died. She was not able to get around. She was basically an invalid, could not motivate, couldn't mobilize herself, couldn't move herself because of the fall and the disease. The neuralgia got worse after that. But she lived there in India for the rest of her life. And then we come to the last one, which is Corrie ten Boom. And you know a lot about Corrie ten Boom. I mean, she didn't die until 1983. She was born in Haarlem, Netherlands. And it was called Holland then. Obviously, if you know the story, she hid Jews who were under the persecution of Hitler and the Nazis and that regime, and they had Jews in her home. They had what's called the hiding place, a room in the wall of their home, and there was a way to get to it. You can look all this up, and they show you there how it was set up and all those kinds of things. But she was, I've got a video of her I want to play for you because, the missionary attitude, the missionary approach, the missionary mindset, it comes out in this interview that she gave before she died. Actually, she got connected with Billy Graham, too. The Hiding Place is a Billy Graham production, and he was the one who was responsible. And by the way, talk about anti-Semitism, okay? So when she was... when they made it The Hiding Place, the movie, and they was going to show it, I think it was 1980, could have been 85, must have been 75, they were going to show this movie and open in a famous theater in California. I don't remember which one it was, but it's one of those famous theaters, and they were going to have the opening of it, and somebody threw a gas bomb in the theater. A Molotov cocktail into the theater. They had to cancel the showing that night. They couldn't have it, so they had to next night. But just the kind of things that happen, because for the sake of the gospel, okay? But I want to play you this little clip, and then we'll close, of Corrie ten Boom. I apologize for the... I apologize that the quality is not very good, but it's what we got.
We were brought into concentration camps, first in Holland and then later in Germany. But the good thing was that there I was together with Betsy, my sister. We had lived together 53 years, always in the same house. And then I had been away from her former, and now we were together again. And I will never forget that what I saw in Betsy. I remember that there was a man who was beating her. And when she came to me, I saw that her face was really very red and swollen by the beating. I said, "Betsy, has a man beaten you?" She said, "Yes, and I am so sorry for that man." You see, that was Betsy. She had a tremendous love. And that was what I experienced. I learned so much from Betsy. I will never forget when we came into Ravensbrück. That was a camp that was far too full. We had to live with 700 in a room that were built for 200. And when I came there and I saw these rags on which we had to kind of mattress straw, I said, "Oh, Betsy, it is full of fleas and lice." And Betsy said, "Corrie, we must thank for God for everything." I said, "I cannot thank God for fleas." And she said, "We have to." But do you know what happened? Later, we had a tremendous chance to give the Bible message to these people who were so packed together. Twice a day I gave a Bible message. Barbetsen. And it was a forbidden book, the Bible. But never there came a guard or an officer into our room because they were afraid to get lice or fleas from us. So Betsy was quite right to thank for fleas, for if we had not had these fleas, we could not have brought the gospel to these many people.
That's a good note to end on, because that's what missions is. That's what the modern missions movement was designed to be. That kind of understanding how important the Word of God is, the truth of God, the gospel, understand the lostness of people and the need that they have. And, you know, in a concentration camp, you pretty well got a captive audience. And, you know, to approach it that way and to have that kind of mindset. So we end on a good note, I hope, one that, you know, will make course corrections through any of the rest of what we talked about, you know, that may take place and may still take place in the future. You know, we have a great thing going on. I saw a report that 200,000 people, so Charlie Kirk's organization, Turning Point USA, has a faith department, if you want to call it that. It's not what they call it, but it has a faith department in it. And his pastor, Rob McCoy, I think is a big part of that faith department, but he's probably got others in it. But they have recorded 200,000 additions in that segment of that organization since Charlie Kirk was killed. Hopefully that correlates into, conversions. We don't know that. There's no way to know that. But we hope that's the case. We do see an open door. And because there is an open door, I've got a friend, and he and I go back and forth. He doesn't come to this church. But he and I go back and forth on this a lot, and I've been going back and forth on it. And he says, you know, we don't know how many of them are truly getting saved, but if there's anybody who is getting saved, it's worth all the other nonsense and all the other stuff that's taking place and going on. And I say, yeah, but be sure be good if we could get rid of all that nonsense. And I think being consistent with the gospel and with the truth is one way that we cut to the chase. And, you know, you won't have people sitting on the fence very long in a place where you tell the truth, share the gospel, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God is evident. And that's what we desire to see and to have take place. Judy?
Do you realize there's quite a few of the people that are in his organization are Mormon?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's part of the reason I quit paying so much attention to it. But, yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the opportunity to share about these people, these witnesses, this great cloud that has gone on before us, Lord. And we thank you that we have been given a standard. Lord, sometimes the standard is not exactly consistent with the Scriptures. But Lord, thank you for the wisdom and the discernment. And help us not make the same mistakes that were made. And Lord, thank you for those that would have the audacity to stand up in front of a group and say we ought to try to reach the heathen with the gospel. Thank you for people that would be faithful to do that. Thank you for those that would forego a marriage. These women, most of them had foregone a marriage because they wanted to serve you and they didn't want nothing to get in the way. And so, Lord, that's an admirable thing. We take note of that, and Lord, we pray that these examples might stay with us in the good ways and depart from us in the bad ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.